Since we have a teaching team here and it's compromised of a handful of people, we share that workload, Jen, and there's a handful of people that are gone the next couple months if you really are feeling comfortable up here. Do you want it? Welcome. It's good to see you guys. My name is Wayne Randolph. I am one of your pastors. This thing's like up by my eye.
It's funny to watch it move.
Is it?
Yeah,
I'm sure it's really funny. Is that okay?
We can hear you, that's all that matters.
That is all that matters. For me, peripherally, it's funky. And I'll probably notice it a handful of times. But I'm Wayne. I am one of your pastors here, along with Jenny. But also part of the teaching team, and I think we're up to 7 or 8 at this point. And the little spiel we like to tell y'all, and I'm seeing new faces, is, we're glad that you're here. We do things a little bit differently. If for some reason you're not satisfied with the flavor that you get today, next Sunday's me too. But other Sundays, you'll have some different voices, different perspectives, different thoughts. Stoked that you guys are here. As we mentioned, there's a play kind of going on here. Thank you for your flexibility in sharing the space. Hey, before we get started, let's just get quiet and center, get present, and acknowledge God. Creator God, maker of the stars and heavens and planets and bugs and rocks and dirt and everything in between. Lord, we say those things because we acknowledge our place in creation. We acknowledge that we are a part of the created order, that you are creator. God, I thank you for the opportunity to participate in this cool little experiment called Liminal Church of Ventura. I pray that you would continue to reveal yourself through us, through our interactions. Pray that you would continue to guide us by your Holy Spirit. That you would guide us and grow us in the ways of Jesus, our Christ. God, I pray that you would increase our capacity to receive love from you. That you would give us the strength and wisdom to not build dams, but to be conduits, so that we could increase others' capacity for love. Lord Jesus, when you walked this earth, you prayed a prayer that I am so attracted to, especially right now. You prayed, Father, may they be one as I am in you and you are in me. May they also be in us so that the world may believe. Father, help us to move beyond just intellectually trying to get our minds around unity. But I pray that you would open us up that we might experience it. That you would adjust our vision to see the Christ in everybody that we interact with, especially those that we put in the category of other or of enemy. Thanks for hearing our prayers. Amen. So, a while back during this, during this summer, I was slated to speak, it was like July something. And in true Wayne fashion and preparation, I wait to the last minute to finally get all these thoughts that have been going up here for the weeks, and I get it down in like those last kind of 48 hours. And in that particular Sunday, or that particular weekend, it was the weekend that former President Donald Trump was shot at. And for those of you that were here, I called an audible, and we paused this lesson that we're going to be revisiting today, and we spent some time talking about that and talking about division and stuff. So we're revisiting this this lesson today. Interestingly, this actually wraps up our series on the Summer of Love. And this was a really, I think, kind of a fun, just open-ended series. By fun, I mean as a teacher, it was kind of fun to not have such a intense prompt and just more of a like, hey, find something that, you know, illuminates divine love. And I think that hopefully you guys have had an opportunity to hear some of those. You've had an opportunity to learn about getting gobsmacked by the love of God. We've talked about a handful of times. And today we're going to be wrapping it up. And really looking at the boundaries. What are the barriers that keep us from experiencing that love? Because I got to tell you, I grew up, you guys, most of you guys know this, but I grew up in the Christian culture. I grew up in this game. I often usually say right about there, I'm shocked I'm still doing it. Because I've seen a lot of the yuck. I've seen a lot of the ugly. And I've also had to shed some of the unintended things that I've learned along the way, or I've had to, you know, challenge them and to let them expand. And one of them is this idea that God is love. And it's not, I'm not shedding that idea. This is an idea that needs to get expanded. Because I grew up thinking and hearing that God is love, but also simultaneously seeing that there were some maybe that he loved less than others, which, well, I won't get into that, but... So when we talk about having a summer like this, where we talk about all these cool stories and big things about love, I have to imagine that there's some of you out there, like me, who wonder, that sounds great, but how do I get that love? Maybe you're like, I've been Christian for a long time, and I just don't feel that love anymore. I don't, it's dry. Whatever it may be, what keeps us from receiving this beautiful gift that has no strings attached other than acceptance? So that's today's focus. Oh, it's funny when I look here and see the reflection and see it now. Thanks a lot, guys. Thanks for not laughing the entire time that you're looking at me. So I'm going to start with a story that I believe most of you are probably familiar with. It's a story that finds itself in three of the Gospels. And I picked this one in particular out of Mark because he includes a little something-something that I think is cool that we should check out. So, Mark 10, verse 17, verse 22, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go. So all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. If we can just keep it there for a sec. Most of us are familiar with this story. If you recall in the Bible, most of your Bibles will have a title before this story, and it'll say the rich young ruler. Those titles aren't added, by the way, until like the 1500s, so Just throwing that out there for you. But so this is a story of this rich young ruler who comes at Jesus and wants to know what he has to do to inherit eternal life. Again, I believe that you guys have heard this story before, and as you know, I kind of like the little crystal diamond metaphor, but I am going to ask that you suspend judgment, whatever facet of the diamond that maybe you've interacted when it comes to this sermon, and we're going to look at a different angle. We're going to look at a different angle. Maybe like you, or maybe like me, you guys have sat through a sermon and maybe there was a little bit of guilt or some shame just below the surface in this one, asking you, you know, what are you going to do? Would you give up everything? Would you get rid of all of it to, you know, serve the kingdom, to serve Jesus? And that's not the facet of the diamond that I'm looking at today. So if you guys can, with me, like I said, suspend judgment, that would be great. The thing that I'm seeing here today that I want to look at, and if we can actually go to that next slide, John. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. We have this scene where it seems to be that there's a bunch of people gathered, and somebody of some sort of importance. The title gives us three quite positive characteristics, right? Rich, young, ruler. Power, authority. Rich, power and authority. Young, strong. Must be nice. So you have this guy who comes up and he's able to have this moment with Jesus, with this teacher. And he asks him, what do I need to do, right? It's a transaction. He's coming to the teacher. He wants to know, what do I need to do to get this thing? Eternal life. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a great question. I don't know how you guys, do you guys hear subtext in the text? Do you guys hear tone and sarcasm sometimes? For a while, I used to think Jesus was a little sarcastic when he responded to the guy. And now I'm wondering if maybe he's a little bored. Because the rich young ruler comes up and he is winning the game, right? And he's coming up successful in the game and is like, okay, what do I have to do for this next step? And Jesus, before he looks at him and loves him, Jesus says, first, why do you call me good? Only my Father in heaven is good. Then he goes on and it's like, hey, my words, by the way. Sounds like you've been playing the game. You know the rules. Like, come on. Like, here's the rules. And he just goes through the Ten Commandments. And not all of them, right? He just goes through the ones that most of us could keep. And feeling pretty good about himself, the guy's like, I've done all those things. I've done it. Here's what I mean by, I think, this is just my interpretation of Jesus a little bored. I think he's really excited when anybody comes up to him. But I think he gets really excited when people want to go deep. When people want to evolve past their crap. It's not to say he doesn't get excited about him coming up as well, but it's like, oh, okay, well, you're asking me this question about this game, here's my little simple answer. But then he doubles down, the rich young ruler, and is like, hey, I've done all that. And maybe you can sense a little bit of inflation there, or at least, I don't know if it's entitlement, what it is, but he's feeling good, right? I've done all those things. Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said, there's still one more thing you lack. Right? It's as if this guy walked up with this armor on, with this costume on, and he wants to play this game, and Jesus is like, okay, cool, we'll play for a little bit, but if you're really asking me about this, I'm going to look like a sniper, man. He just goes right into the dude's heart and is like, yeah, there's still one more thing, though. And this thing that I'm offering you is actually going to be the invitation for you to get out of that silly system that you think you're winning and to switch into this other system called the kingdom of God. Sorry. I'm still getting used to those adjustments. But again, because he was a man of great wealth, he walked away sad. Right? So there's some things at play here. There's some things that is being revealed to us. And here's a good time that I would confess to you that in my youth, in my zealousness for theology and all things right, I definitely walked away from this lesson thinking that riches were going to be this really, really bad thing. And I was actually going to be okay because I'm a missionary's kid and I grew up in poverty and I pretty much have poverty mindset. So I'm like, oh, okay, this isn't for me. Right? So not only is it for me, friends, but I'm pretty sure it's for us. And so the angle that I'd like to take here today is this idea of the wrath and judgment of God, that the judgment is actually love. Because what happened was this human came up to the divine and asked, what do I have to do to be with you? And instead of holding him accountable and saying, like, I need to kill you or I need to punish you for everything you've done, the divine looked past all that crap and saw one thing that this beautiful human being needed to be in relationship and offered it. And when the offer wasn't taken, Jesus didn't go off chasing him, did he? So what do we have to learn? A couple things. First, well, of course you went to sleep right when I said that. A couple notes I have here. This is what judgment looks like when love is the motivation. And I want you guys to think about that, because a lot of us, I'll just speak to that for a second again. I know a lot of us have baggage when it comes to wrath and judgment and the anger of God. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you to change it all overnight, or, you know, you probably need to probably have some therapy sessions, I would imagine, for that. But what I will say is that there is an error in our thinking pattern, in our formula. And if we can take out that chain link that says his judgment is wrath and punitive and we deserve it, and if you remove that chain and put another chain into your little formula of thinking that the judgment is love, I dare you to see if you can still get to the same conclusions that you were before. But that's a different angle. Divine love looks past the false self, the armor that he walked up with, the rich young ruler. Divine love sees beyond that, sees past it. Unfortunately for us, it's that aspect of self that we over-identify with. But divine love looks past the false self and sees our true essence, our belovedness. And forgive me if I sound like a broken record up here, but divine love recognizes the Christ in us before even we do. But why do we reject this kind of love? And again, it's easy to read this story and be like, man, that guy's an idiot, right? Like, he didn't know what he was walking away from. I do it too. I assume because we're all in this together, you guys do it too. Why do we avoid this love? Why do we reject it? And more importantly, what can we do to end that cycle? I've been in this Christian game for a few decades now, and I can tell you that this is an issue that I see constantly with people who have been walking with Jesus, been following Jesus for a while, that they're still uncertain of their belovedness. Some of us are still walking around with this idea that we have to perform in such a way or do a certain amount of things, or that if we do these things, that somehow that's going to negate our ability to be loved by God. But before we jump into this, let me remind you what Paul said. He's convinced that there's nothing, death, life, angels, demons, principalities, YouTube video, whatever, like, there's nothing that's going to separate you from the love of God. I would go on to say today, I think the only thing that separates us from God is up here. Our inability to accept it. Because there is no separation. It's a perceived separation. Father, may they be one as I am in you and you are in me. May they also be in us. So what can we do to end this cycle? Well, I'm sure you know I'm going to be talking about the Enneagram because that's what I do. But before that, I do want to share a picture. I know when I came back from Sedona earlier in the summer, I shared some pictures. And then I believe actually on the day that I was supposed to give this sermon, it kind of came up and I showed one picture. But that doesn't matter for those of you that weren't here. Sorry. I'd like to share with you guys a little something from the... There's a church, now I'm blanking on the name. Is Becky in here? No. I think it's called Church of the Hills, something like that, in Sedona. Anyways, is it up there? Yeah? Cool. What's that? Is there words on it? I can't read those here. That's the one. Larry, you are a genius, my friend. That was you, right?
Yeah.
Okay, I kind of knew that voice, so I'll make sure. So there's this really beautiful church. I recommend going to Sedona. Anyways, there's this beautiful church in Sedona. We all know it's known as the Church of the Holy Cross. Inside is this crucifix. It's the other side of that window that you just saw. And... There's this, first of all, it's pretty narrow. It's a pretty small little church. That backdrop, like behind the crucifix scene is just stunning. And there's a reverence, which I'm sure you've all had, hopefully all had an opportunity to walk into a very intentional house of God, if you will. And there's a reverence in there that's really nice. And I sat there for a little bit, and you know, I had my own intentions and my own prayer time, and I noticed that up front, so like if the cross is just like this, up front in this little chapel, there's a place for feet for you to stand, and there's like footprints in the ground, like in some brass or something. And the idea is that you can go stand there. And the angle of where you're standing and the way that Jesus is looking, it's you get to have a moment. You have this like one-on-one moment. Can you go to that next slide really quick? It's just a piece of wood and some paint, you guys. It's just a replica, right? Even just looking at it right now, I get the weirdest, craziest, just like overwhelming sense of emotion. And the personal aspect, the intimacy that I experience sitting there or standing there, I want to share it with you really quick because it reminds me of what we're talking about today. Because when I stood there, first of all, I got to tell you, I stood there and I had a crap ton of like my good evangelical guilt on my shoulders as I stood there before I could even look up. And I looked up, and it was instantly guilt and shame that I felt, but it was like a nanosecond, because that was, if you could imagine that being like this like barrier, like a filter, if you will, of just guilt and shame, and as soon as my eyes got there, it like just shattered it, boom, and it was just love. Just beloved, that's it. There's nothing else, Wayne. You're nothing. And I say that in the most beautiful sense. All of my own false identities that I've collected, the voices that I listen to, all of those went away. It was just love. And for a moment, I think I understood what Paul was talking about. It's ridiculous to think that I can't be anything other than beloved if Christ is in me. And where do I think those things? I collect them here. This is why I come to this conclusion, the only separation that we have from God is here. So, I mentioned I'm going to look at the Enneagram. If we can go to the next slide, please. So, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Can you guys see the invitation to die to his false self here? Oh, nope. Can you go back? Thanks. Jesus looked at him, loved him, and told him there's still one more thing he had to do. It was an invitation to grow. It was an invitation to participate in this other system that Jesus is dying to talk to people about. Small, quick caveat, sorry. I think Tony Campolo said this, but it's so interesting as a religion how evangelicals, we have, Christians have taken one interaction with a guy who wanted eternal life with Jesus, and Jesus says what he had to do was be born again. It's interesting how we all latched onto that. It was a conversation for one guy, and we say we all have to be born again. And yet here's this other interaction with one guy saying you have to sell everything, but that's not our criteria. But what I think it does expose, I'm just going to keep on pushing this up because this is a pretty one, I just got it. What it does expose is that each of us have an invitation. Each of us have an entry point into dying to ourselves, into learning how to die to our ego. For some people, getting rid of your stuff might not be hard. Maybe your relationship with stuff is different than the rich young ruler. So yeah, now let's put this crazy symbol back up there. So most of you know I'm an Enneagram practitioner. I left being a classroom teacher to pursue the wisdom of this tool called the Enneagram, which at its basic, simplest level is somewhat of a map of the human experience. In The Rich Young Ruler, I mentioned that he came up with this armor on, and that armor informs the way that he navigates the world. And it's the over-identifying with the armor that can get us in trouble as we get older. The Enneagram is a tool that reveals the type of armor that you put on, that I put on at a young age, to navigate your scenario, your world. And as we get older, it becomes a burden, and it gets in the way. And it makes it really hard for us to relinquish control over to the Spirit when we have continuously, since childhood, been giving control over to our autopilot. And so today, I have a quick, this with this idea of barriers to love, I have a quick run through the circle of the Enneagram to just show you a couple barriers in each of the nine spaces. If you don't know your Enneagram type, no biggie. You're a human. You will resonate with some of these. If you do know your Enneagram type, and I'm not talking about your type while it's on the screen, don't tune out. That would be really arrogant. Don't tune out. Because there's an opportunity to learn about how somebody else sees the world, what makes them drive, what makes them motivated to do what they do, and might just combat that idea in your voice or in your mind that says, why did they do it that way? I wouldn't have done that. I would have sold everything right away and given it to Jesus, right? Okay, well, there's a type for that. We know you. So this is just a brief introduction to a couple of the spaces around the circle, or all the spaces around the circle, and then just another quick plug for the conversation today. We are actually going to be upstairs in the blend room for the conversation. So if you'd like to participate afterwards and ask me more questions or tell me I'm a heretic or whatever, maybe I'm cool with that. We can go chat upstairs. So a quick thing I have to introduce to you guys is this idea of an ego ideal And an ego ideal is how a person wants to be perceived by self and others that seeks to be continuously reinforced. It's defined as me. And when this does not occur, the not me then gets projected onto others. It's kind of cumbersome the way that they describe that, but I actually really like this. Another way of saying this is, here we go. We all have a way that we see ourselves, especially when that armor is on. And when that ego ideal, when the way that we see ourselves with that armor on, when that's challenged, it sets into motion a series of reactionary cause and effect type behavioral patterns. Does this make sense? So the rich young ruler, can we see his ego ideal? He's successful, right? He has done these, I've done all these things since I was a child, right? So his armor tells him that he has been successful. He likes accolade, seemingly. I could be off. But that's his ego ideal. And when it's challenged, things are going to happen. Below the ego ideal, that's protecting us from this kind of true sense, this true essence, this true longing that most of us have. And so we talk about the deepest unmet longing. It's what a person most deeply desires that never seems to get fully satisfied. Why did I include this? Because the ego ideal, this armor that I'm talking about, it has ways to try to get that need met, but it's limited. And I'll probably say this again later, but this is what the wisdom of the Buddha reveals when we are taught that we are the cause of our own suffering. I know that might be hard for some of you guys to hear me mention that from up front. This goes right hand in hand with Jesus inviting us to die to ourselves, to pick up our crosses daily. We are the cause, more often than not, of our own suffering. That's not to say that you haven't experienced suffering at the hands of somebody else or at the hands of a crooked system or whatever it may be. But overall, the way that we navigate the world trying to get our needs met, it works counterintuitively against us as we get older. There, I made my claim. So with that being said, I'd like to jump into the Enneagram types. And I'm going to start with Enneagram type 3. And the reason is I think that the rich young ruler portrays a lot of behavioral patterns similar to the type 3. So as I bring this up, not only thinking about the rich young ruler, think about how this shows up in your life. Or maybe in somebody that you know. This was my dad's filter, the way that he saw the world. So the ego ideal of the type 3 is they see themselves as an effective person. They're achievers. They get things done. They're always professional, competent, never idle or inadequate. That's how they see themselves. Can you guys see that, how I'm kind of coming to that conclusion with the rich young ruler, how he comes up? He comes up in the middle of a crowd and said, like, you know, he's demanding some presence. He knows who he is. The deepest unmet longing, though, is to know who they really are and to be valued by both themselves and others for who they are, not just what they accomplish. The three, the achiever, maybe some of us in the room are friends or family, has this idea, and they got it at a young age, that somehow that they were worthless. For my dad, he literally heard it from his dad, that you were a mistake, you're a piece of whatever, like, you know. That week, my dad, at like age 11, went and made more money than his father to prove to him, right? It's that, and like, I'll show you my worth, I'll show you, and it's this drive to keep on going and achieving and achieving and achieving. And you can see how that limits. If the deepest unmet desire is to know who they really are and to be valued by themselves and others, not for what they accomplish, but just be valued, you can see how that operating system limits them, especially as they get older and older and older. Type threes avoid failure. Having to get rid of all of his belongings meant losing all of that status. Another angle might be that losing all of his belongings meant that he lost security, in which case he might fall into another space. But nonetheless, he has to ask, who am I, or what is my value? And can I be loved without having to earn it? So there's just a quick pause. This might be one of you in here. Do I have this belief that I have to do X, Y, and Z in order to be loved? Do I have to do X, Y, and Z in order to be loved by God? And there's your invitation. It's not a simple answer, by the way, friends. There's your invitation to change your posture, to now navigate this in a different direction. And so for the three, it's paying attention to that and acknowledging that and moving forward. And again, conversation, we can talk more. I'm going to go back to start at type one. So the Enneagram type one, the ego ideal of the type one is a good person. They're the good person, always moral, responsible, never bad or mediocre. Their deepest unmet longing, to experience a tranquil life, accepting the world as it is. Type ones avoid feeling anger or expressing anger. And this anger comes from them by looking around and seeing everything that needs to be corrected, fixed, improved, streamlined, whatever you may want to say. It's a burden they carry. The invitation to die to self in the one space is to let go of the internal responsibility to improve everything and everyone around them. I want to say that again because I think that word is important there for those of you in the one space, or just maybe some of us that have these tendencies, but to let go of the internal responsibility. It feels like a mandate. It feels like it's like part of your operating system, this responsibility to improve everything and everyone. And having some ones in my life, I know how tiring this can be for them. Basically, what we're saying is that the serenity prayer, as good as it is for all of us, it is the prayer for the type one, right? God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, the wisdom to know the difference. Moving on. Type two. Enneagram type two, the ego ideal, the way they see themselves, they are the loving person, always thoughtful and generous, never selfish or insensitive. Their deepest unmet longing to feel a deep and firm sense of self-worth that is not dependent on how others respond. Twos avoid their own needs because they believe that they can get their needs met by taking care of other people. Let me say that again. Twos avoid their own needs because in their formula, the way that they get their needs met is by taking care of other people, ensuring, therefore, that those people will take care of them. A need to be needed. Maybe you know that strategy. Maybe you participate in it. Maybe you are the receiving end of that. My mom's sister and brother and sister-in-law are all twos in this space. So twos avoid their own needs because they believe they need to take care of others in order to be fulfilled. The invitation to die to themselves in the two space is to focus less on relationships and less on being liked and more on what their own needs are. A good question for the two, just to begin, and an invitation for them is to ask themselves, who am I if I'm not serving somebody else? Who am I if I'm the only one in the room and there's nobody to take care of? No joke, in sessions, I've seen twos start shaking when we're trying to figure out Enneagram types. This is like, okay, you're probably in the two space. because it's like an existential crisis. Well, I don't know who I am without taking care of other people. It's what I do. If you have a two in your life, by the way, they will often lovingly take care of you and do all these things for you. And then it might just seem like a light switch overnight of the very things that they were doing for you yesterday. The very next day, they're getting mad at you for not doing it for them because they haven't communicated effectively. They've just done it because the assumption is that you're going to do it for them. Does that make sense? You can see how getting older, how that can become a burden in relationships, right? So the invitation is to consider, who am I if I'm not taking care of somebody else? Moving on to Enneagram Type 4. Thank you guys for sticking with me, by the way. The Enneagram Type 4, again, we're looking at the barriers. Why can't we receive this love, right? What is the armor, the filter that we have up, that when we're told we're beloved, we're told we're loved, it has to come through this filter, and it's hard for us, right? So the Type 4 filter, the ego ideal, they are the original person. Always creative, authentic, never ordinary or boring. Agreed, by the way. I love my four friends. Deepest unmet longing, to live a deep, purposeful, and emotionally balanced life. So fours avoid inauthenticity by compulsively comparing themselves to everyone around in order to figure out what they're missing. So this overemphasis on being unique and different, what ends up happening is there's almost this, like compulsive act of constantly comparing. And from what I've not only read and studied, but also heard from our brothers and sisters in the four space, almost always somebody is better or worse than them. So this idea of equanimity, of equality, there's a comparing, and then it usually is a conclusion of I'm better or I'm worse. The invitation to grow involves recognizing how they try to be understood and appreciated by over-focusing on their suffering as a way to earn love. Let me say that again. The invitation to grow is by recognizing how they try to be understood and appreciated, what sets them apart, what makes them unique, is by over-focusing on their suffering as a way to earn love and acknowledging and integrating all the positive aspects of their life experience. So moving beyond just identifying with the suffering, but there's other aspects of life, is the invitation for the four. And also for my four friends, to see yourself as enough and not missing anything. That's easier said than done. Again, these things take work. These are invitations. These are invitations into navigating the world differently, into thinking differently, into praying differently. Moving on to the five. The Enneagram Type 5, the ego ideal is the wise person, always knowledgeable and autonomous, never emotional or transparent. I'm thankful for the fives in our community that have broke that mold, by the way. Their deepest unmet longing, to experience and fully understand life at all levels, mental, emotional, and physical. So Type 5s are guarded with their personal energy. They're quite guarded. They believe that most of us, especially my type, they believe that most of us will take too much from them, leaving them without enough for themselves. As a result, they've developed a strategy that cuts them off from their own heart, which is quite efficient for transactions but can be difficult in personal relationships. The invitation for the Type 5 to grow is to regain access to their hearts, to learn to sit with and identify their own emotions, and to value understanding things not only through intellect but also from an embodied sense of being. For the five, we're just asking them to show up, to be fully present with us. And the invitation is for them not to just to give us the beautiful information. Thank you, Ginny and Catherine, for all the wisdom that you share with us, but also for them to share what's going on here, right? Which again, I can thank you, both of you. Thank you for that. Moving on to the Enneagram Type 6. the ego ideal of the six. They see themselves as the loyal person. My school used to call them the loyal skeptic. They see themselves as always reliable and consistent, never untrustworthy or difficult. The deepest unmet longing of the type six is to be able to fully trust themselves, others, and their environment. So the six has this interesting dichotomy of needing to trust people and places and things, but not trusting themselves, and so therefore also kind of not trusting people, places, and things. So there's this constant kind of battle of what could go wrong, what could go wrong, what could go wrong. We use this phrase that they threat forecast. And in doing so, they rob themselves, and I say, I chuckle because I'm married to a six and we made a six. My son's a six as well. Spending so much time projecting on what could go wrong, they really rob themselves of just being able to be here now, right? All of these ways are how we leave the present moment. But for the six, because of that desire for security, they do so by anticipating everything that could go wrong in order to be prepared. As a result, they deal with a lot of fears, which can be debilitating to themselves and to their relationships. Quick side note about the type six on the Enneagram, it seems to be that they have the most sensitive sympathetic nervous systems. Like they are like one interaction, situation, phone call, conversation, whatever, from going into fight or flight. So there's this constant, like their amygdala is just constantly going, which quite often manifests in their body, if you know any sixes, a lot of anxiety in their bodies, a lot of just constant anxious energy. You don't have to be a six, by the way, to have anxiety, trust me. So the invitation to grow is by recognizing how fear and anxiety negatively influence the way you perceive and therefore navigate situations in life, and focus as much time on opportunities as you do as threats, right? So it's out of balance for the six. Speaking of out of balance, let's go to Enneagram type seven. That's mine. The ego ideal is the joyful person, always optimistic and enthusiastic, never trapped or pessimistic. The deepest unmet longing is to feel complete, whole, and solid. Type sevens, we avoid pain and difficult situations. By the way, if you ask a seven what is pain and what is a difficult situation, literally it might be I'm stuck in a conversation with one of you that I might say that I love, I'm just being honest, and it's getting boring. And like inside of me, I'm like trying to think of all these things to get out and what can we do, and I start to notice that I'm planning like this trip to Guatemala because I'd rather be in the jungle than with, so that's the kind of jerk I am when I'm with you, I'm just being honest. For sevens, it's not having options and feeling stuck. And so type sevens avoid pain and difficult situations by planning positive and pleasurable experiences so as not to think about it. Type sevens subconsciously will put a positive spin on most everything in an attempt to avoid any sort of negative feeling, thought, or situation, or accountability. The invitation to grow is to recognize that you cannot have the positive without the negative, and that we've stunted our growth by avoiding pain and suffering for so long, inevitably causing more suffering in my future. I am the cause of my own suffering. Enneagram type 8. I'll make a quick plug here since we brought up Trump. This is likely President Trump's filter. Ironically, the series that I'm starting next Sunday with you guys is going to be about Martin Luther King Jr., and he also is said to be in the eighth space. So there's a dichotomy for you, if you will. But the eight, the ego ideal, they see themselves as powerful people, always invincible and forceful, never weak or cowardly. Their deepest unmet longing, to regain their lost purity and goodness, while still feeling strong and vital. There's an invitation for us to have compassion on people in this space, huh? So when that ego ideal is challenged, this behavior comes out. Type 8s avoid being weak or appearing weak. As a result, their armor is thick, and they're almost always ready for confrontation. In fact, if you have an 8 in your life, my daughter leads with type 8, just asking to like change the channel or for like a drink of water, like literally feels like a fight. It's wild, but like the type 8 is just, that's how they navigate. Everything is, let's go, you know what I mean? It's wild, sorry. The invitation to grow for the 8 is to get in touch with their own vulnerability. The reason that armor is so thick, because they have huge freaking hearts. And they're usually hearts that break for other people who are being abused, who people are misusing power. 8s are advocates when they're awakened. If not, they're just advocates for their own ego. The invitation is to grow and get in touch with their own vulnerability and to allow trusted others to do the same, to witness the vulnerability, to see the tenderness. The invitation also is to live from their tender hearts that seek justice as opposed to their ego type that seeks revenge. Oh, the 9. Last one. So those of you that are like a type 7 and you've been bored and like dying to get out of here, we're almost done. I love you. Ego ideal for the 9 is the peaceful person. Always easygoing, accepting, never pushy, not ambitious. Their deepest unmet longing is to know that they matter enough to both speak their truth and take values-based action. To know that they matter enough. Type 9s avoid conflict. I got to pause here too. So I was saying, like, if you ask a 7 what we would define as pain, you might say like chopping off your hand is pain. We say sitting in a conversation. Ask a type 9 what conflict is to them, because it might look different to you, you and I, than what it does to a 9. Because many 9s will consider conflict to be just sharing their opinion on where they want to go to dinner. And I say that like it's funny, and we should kind of laugh, but if that's your ongoing strategy, I mean, I hope you can feel it, right? Eventually you're like your heart breaks because you're like, it costs going asleep to yourself in order to maintain this strategy. Does that make sense? As a result of avoiding conflict, the type 9 falls asleep to their own desires and emotions, which results in neglecting their own needs. It results in difficulty in setting boundaries and finding the energy to advocate on their own behalf. The invitation to grow is to get in touch with the brain and their gut. Do you guys know that we have more neural pathways? That we process more information per second in our gut than we do up here? If you didn't know, don't believe me, look it up, because I don't want that power. So the invitation to grow is to get in touch with the brain and their gut, to get into their body, to awaken and to catch yourself in the act of minimizing yourself without judging yourself for it. And ask yourself why you repeatedly make yourself unimportant. Every time I go through these teachings or these lessons, I'm not immune to this stuff. Like, every time I interact with this material, compassion opens. Compassion. I have more capacity for compassion. More capacity to love somebody else who navigates the world substantially different than I do. So for you 9s in here, I dare you to ask yourself why you repeatedly make yourself unimportant. And what good is it doing for the rest of us? So this tool of the Enneagram, it can help us see our condition more clearly. Jesus looked right in. He loved him and looked right in and saw the rich young ruler's condition. And the tool of the Enneagram, it's not a religion. It's not something to go be worshipped. It's a tool. The tool of the Enneagram, you guys are all blurry. The tool of the Enneagram is like holding up an objective mirror so that we can see maybe the truth about some stuff that we're missing out on, right? Because of our ego ideal. Y'all with me on that? And I just mentioned this, but a fruit, a result that I see from every single person doing any sort of Enneagram work is an increased compassion for themselves. As you say, oh man, I was just doing what I had to do to survive. Okay, that's the armor I put on. Okay, cool. All right, you did your best, little Wayne, right? I made a little Wayne joke, and no, you're the only one. Gosh, dang it, man. You guys are dead. I'm just kidding. Now, because of that, I forgot what to say. Oh, yeah, so, it happens. You get more compassion for yourself as you can objectively see kind of like your patterns and your behaviors. But then it doesn't take much longer that that's extended to other people. And that you do start to see, oh, yeah, I totally wouldn't do it like him, but I see why he did it. Because he's just trying to navigate the same crap I am with a different operating system. The invitation to die to ourselves, to pick up our cross daily, is to change those operating systems, to move into something new. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. If we can just have that last Jesus slide again there. Is he looking at you guys? Is he looking in your soul? Do you need to come stand right here? No? The love of Jesus sees through our shell, through the armor of our ego, and invites us to die to it. And of course it's this way. It's in this grand act of love, experiencing the weight of all the pain and suffering in the world, that Jesus meets each of us. He's lovingly inviting all of us to follow his lead, to die to our old way of living, our old strategies, our old way of measuring ourselves, to crucify the ego. So I leave you with this. And Jesus, looking at you, loved you and said, "There's still one thing you lack." Let me pray. Creator God, I thank you for the way of Jesus. I thank you for the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I thank you that he reveals true love. I thank you that he reveals resurrection. I thank you that he reveals life. Holy Spirit, would you be gentle? Remind us that we're loved as you tell us that we lack one more thing. I pray that you would help us not interpret that request from you as guilt or shame or as any other transaction other than your desire to see us love and grow. And so with that, may we love and may we grow. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
All right, that's a really good message by Wayne.